council taking place. And that council was a question about what to do about all of these Jewish people or these Gentiles who were claiming to serve the Jewish God. And they had a real dilemma on their hands because from history, the Jewish people had been the ones who exclusively worshiped the God of Israel, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Elohim. And now you have people worshiping this God who are not worshiping in the manner or method that they had been doing it in the past. As a matter of fact, they have heard that even Peter, their great leader, has gone to some Gentile homes, and he has baptized people, and he has told them about God and allowed them to worship. And this renegade named Paul has been not only doing that, but he's gone outside of Israel, and he's traveled to many of these heathen lands, and he's told them about the gospel. And from what they're hearing, these people are not worshiping in the Israelite synagogues. They are not joining with the Israelite people. They're worshiping separately from them. And so they have sent some people to rebuke them. And the end result of this is that back in Jerusalem, they call for a council. They say, we really need to begin to think about some of these things. We need to recognize what is taking place. And I'm sure some of them were thinking, we need to bring these people into a court. We need to get them back into the synagogues, get them back under the Jewish heading, and we need to accomplish this pretty quickly so that it doesn't become something that gets out of hand. This is a problem that they had to wrestle through that you and I don't have to wrestle through during our time. As we look at the church, I want to make sure that you understand what we have. And so tonight I want to take another step in that. We're going to look at this on several occasions, making sure that we understand exactly what we have as far as a New Testament church is concerned. And tonight we're going to look at the negative side of that. We're going to look at some things that the church is not. Now, these are not practical things. These are deep theological things. And so you're going to have to think with me a little bit tonight. But I need you to think through this evening because it's going to lay some groundwork for what the church is. Here in Acts chapter 15, they were going to confront this whole idea of worshiping outside of the what we would call the Jewish economy or the Jewish system of doing things. And they had to make some decisions about what the people who had been saved were and were not allowed to do. Did they have to become Jewish in order to worship their God? Did they have to take on the principles of the Judaism of the past in order to be considered good Christians? Well, when we've looked this morning, we've come to a couple of conclusions. We see that there are some basic things that we want to understand. For example, we understand that the church was and is God's idea. Now, that becomes very important because we have to understand that it's not a concept that I came up with. In other words, I didn't sit around at one point and say, hey, let's have a church. Or there wasn't a group of people that sat around and said, hey, let's make up Keystone Baptist Church or Marvin Chapel or whatever it was to begin with. Nobody went back in history, and it wasn't man's idea to have a church. And that is important as you and I study it, because sometimes people, as I mentioned this morning, have the idea, I don't need church. I can worship God without church. Well, can you? Well, certainly you can, but that's not how God intended it. That's not what He planned. And as we looked through Scripture this morning and did that little tour of Scripture, we found very clearly that it was God's intent from the very beginning of the New Testament to establish the church, and then the church was established when the Holy Spirit came, and it grew, and letters were written to the churches, and when you come to the end of the age, you're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ walking through His church and evaluating it and giving His commentary on it. And so all the way through the Scripture, you find this second thing, and that is that the church is central to all that takes place in the New Testament, the centrality of the New Testament church. And again, I'll remind you, this is not the centrality of a pastor. It's not the centrality of one denomination. It is the centrality of the church. In other words, the church is the center of focus in the New Testament. That when He is accomplishing His purpose, He's going to accomplish that through local churches. They're going to be key in getting the job done that needs to be done. Now, it will filter down to individuals getting it done. And those individuals need to be witnessing, they need to be working, they need to be doing the things that they're doing, but they need to be doing it under the umbrella of bringing people in and getting associated with groups of people, fellowships of people that are called churches. Here's the third thing we looked at, and that is that the church is the organized life of the believer in this age. And again, I'll refer back to number one on this list, and that is that that wasn't an organization put in place by me. It wasn't an organization put in place by any man. This is God saying, here is my organized life for my people in this age. This is how I want you to be organized. This is what I want you to do and how I want you to do it. Most organizations are founded by someone. This organization was born. It came into existence when the Holy Spirit came down at the day of Pentecost, and they organized into a group, and the Scripture itself calls them by the end of that day, by the end of the activities of that day, it says that the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved, and so He defines and recognizes the church. Those are very important basics for us as we look at some of these things, as we go on in an understanding of exactly what a church is and what my responsibilities are and how I deal with some of the difficulties and the struggles that I may face in a church or through a church, because those definitely will happen. Now, sometimes to understand what something is, you have to understand what it is not, what you can't do with it, or what it is not going to accomplish. And so this evening, what I want you to do is I want you to look at four things that the church is not. And these are four things that are, as I said, they're not simply practical things. They're things you're going to have to think with me just a little bit. And one of them has some cool words in it, so you'll enjoy that. But there are some things that you're going to learn about the church, and when you hear these tonight, they're not necessarily things that you're going to jump up and go, hallelujah. But there are things that are important in building a foundation for understanding what the church is. And so let's look at number one, what the church is not. Well, the first thing that we find is that the church is not a continuation of the old economy. Now, that is simply a fancy way of saying it's not a continuation of the Old Testament. It is not a continuation of the way things were done in the Old Testament. When you go through the Old Testament, you find pretty quickly that the Scripture begins to teach that the Jewish people, through the Mosaic system, are to worship God in a specific manner. God has always guided the way people worship Him. And that, again, is something that is important for you to lay as kind of a foundation. He never looks at people and said, okay, worship me and you figure out how. All the way through, God has given guidelines about how He is to be worshiped. And in the Old Testament, He guided them in that worship. He gave them sacrifices. They were to come together on feast days. There were certain things that they were to do. Now, there was liberty within those, but there were certain ways of worship that they were to follow. God had guided them in those things, and they were making sure that they followed those things. Well, the Mosaic system basically involved a priest and Levites and sacrifices, and you came together for feast days and you worshiped God through those things. All the way through the Old Testament you have that. And even up through those 400 silent years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you still have this priestly system in place. We'll see it in Matthew and Luke especially. And you have the Jewish people who have an understanding of sacrifices. They have an understanding that they're looking for the Messiah, and all of that is in place. Well, what this point is saying is very simply that when we talk about the church, it is not a continuation of that old economy. Now, clearly, there is a connection between the saved of all the ages. When we talk about an Old Testament person, how was he saved? It is the same, but it's different. Now, they don't use the terminology of saved in the Old Testament. That is nowhere found. But if you'll look at it, this is kind of a simple way of looking at it. When you and I look at the idea of being saved, we look from the present to the past. And we say, I look back to the cross, and Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. That is a sacrifice that's finished, it's full, and it's complete. And I'm looking back at the cross, and by faith, I'm trusting that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ took care of my salvation. Now, if I'm Jewish and I am before Christ, I am looking to the future and saying, God is going to provide a perfect lamb. And in the interim, between that time and now, I am offering sacrifices that will picture his coming. I'm going to have blood shed in order to atone for my sin, but I am trusting that somewhere down the road, that perfect sacrifice is going to be offered. Now, did that person make a decision to be saved? We don't see that anywhere. Faith is the foundation of that, though. While there are works, they're sacrificing, they are by faith believing that that perfect sacrifice will someday be offered. And so they're looking to the future, we're looking to the past. There is a continuation of believers throughout the ages. There's a connection of them. We'll look at that in Romans 11 here in a moment. But here in Acts chapter 15, we have this question that has come up. And the question is, are we going to just continue what happened in the Old Testament and add Christ into it, or is this something completely different from what we had before? And I have to say that when this council gathered together, probably their inclination was to say, we need to get these new believers incorporated into the Judaistic system. They need to become Jews. They need to fit into the rules of the Old Testament. They need to fit into the way things are when we worship Yahweh. Well, when they start this council, they have Paul speaking, and they have Peter getting up, and he's speaking as well. And back in verse 7, it says, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall all be saved, even as they are, even as they are. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Here's Peter standing up, and Paul gets back up, and they listen to the stories. Peter tells them about being in an upper room, and they call him for dinner, and he is in a trance, and he sees God lower on a sheet all kinds of unclean animals. And what did God tell Peter to do? Arise and eat. What was Peter's response? No, Lord. I have never eaten unclean meat. Lord, you want me to eat pork? That's against the Jewish law. I can't do that. Who was telling him to do it? The Lord was telling him. This indicates to us this is not a man changing the guidelines. This is God revealing to him a message that is very significant to the Jewish people. God is telling him, I want you to arise and eat. These Old Testament restrictions are no longer in place. The Old Testament economy has now been altered, or it's been changed, not by me, but by God. In this, if you read through and study carefully, you'll find that there's a second thing that they point out that indicates God has clearly changed what was happening in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is no doubt, the next passage we'll read will point this out, there is no doubt that basically everything that happens, now there are exceptions, but basically everything that happens that God is doing is done through the Israelite people, God's chosen people, the Jewish people. That's how he is acting upon the interest of mankind. It's through the Jewish people. And if you wanted to have a relationship with God, you basically came to that Jewish economy and you fit into that. And now God is saying that he has put a stamp of approval on those outside the Jewish economy by doing what? Allowing the Holy Ghost to come upon those people. As Peter and Paul and Barnabas stand up and give testimony, they start telling about times that they have been with Gentiles and the Holy Ghost has clearly come upon those Gentile people. Now to you and I, we're Gentiles. That doesn't make a big impact on us. We're like, okay, well, that's good. But to the Jewish people, this is unusual. Because throughout their history, God has always worked through the Jewish people. Now they're looking at them and saying, it is absolutely certain. By the gifts and signs that we saw, it is absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit has come upon these Gentile believers, and they are not required to be Jewish. He is not working through this Jewish organization anymore. This was hard for them to take. This was very difficult for those who are inbred Jews. They are by birth Jewish. And they have always been God's chosen people. They have prided themselves in that. And now here are people coming along and saying, God isn't working that way anymore. And this council was at a critical point because they had been presented evidence, clear evidence, that God has now told Peter, you don't have to have those dietary restrictions anymore. He has also told them, I've put my Holy Spirit on these people. They don't have to become Jewish in order to worship. And now they have to decide, what are we going to do? How are we going to react? Well, let's go back to this passage, verse 13 of chapter 15. It says, and after they held their peace, James, who is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, or the rest of mankind, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Verses 16 and 17 are a quote from Amos 9, 11 and 12. Go on to verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, or my conclusion is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time, or ancient generations, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What was James' conclusion? James very wisely stood up as the pastor and the leader of that church, and after he had silenced everybody and they'd heard evidence probably for days, James stood up and said, men, we have to come to a conclusion here. And the conclusion that we come to is that both from the mouth of Peter and from the mouth of Paul and from the words of Scripture, it is clear that God has now begun to work in a different way than he has worked in the past. That God is now allowing people to worship not simply through the synagogues, but he is allowing them to worship through churches that are independent. They do not have to fit into the Jewish economy any longer. This was a huge step for them. This is not a minor step. This was a critical point for the early church to acknowledge that what we have is two separate things going on here. This is not simply the Old Testament continuing into the New Testament. This is God doing something completely different from what he did before. And so here's the conclusion that they have to come to when they look at this. Number one, they have to realize that Israel and the church are no longer synonymous. Let me get to the right place here. Israel and the church are not synonymous terms. When we talk about these two terms, sometimes when you read or you hear people talk, they'll give you the idea that Israel kind of became the church. That isn't the way they're presenting it. They're not saying that Israel had died and did not have a place and the church is now there. They're saying that there are two different things here, but there is clearly a difference in the synonymism of these things. They're not synonymous things. Secondly, it tells us that Paul speaks of the church as one new man. When you study Scripture, Ephesians 2:15, he talks about the church and he says that he has taken the Jews and the Gentiles and he has made into them one new man. This is a whole new creation that he has made. And so it is not something that he has taken and transformed into it. It's something that is brand new for them. Now, here's the second passage that I want you to look at because it lays a little bit of foundation for us. Go back in your, or forward in your Bible to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you remember the breakdown of Romans, Romans is a book that deals with it's a treatise on salvation, and he begins by talking about our sin, Romans 3:23, that most of you could quote, and then chapter 5, verse 8, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so he talks about salvation. And then in chapter 6 through 8, he talks about sanctification, that we need to learn how to live. Chapter 6 begins, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein?" And as you come to the end of that section, you come to chapters 9 through 11, and chapters 9 through 11 could be titled God's Sovereignty or Our Spiritual History, either one. Because he asks a question beginning in chapter 9, what about the Jews? Oh, well, Paul, what about God's Jewish people? Has God gotten rid of them? And Paul wisely answers this question, and his answer is, no, God has not gotten rid of the Jewish people. God has not abandoned them. He still has some things that he's going to do. And here in chapter 11, he gives a bit of an illustration for us. And he uses the illustration of a tree in order to help us to understand what God is doing during this time. The first part of it, he talks about the fact that God has not cast his people away. If you look at verse 1, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, or about Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel?" And he goes on and he talks about that. But then we come down to the end of the chapter, and he begins to use an illustration of this. And let me find the best place to start in this illustration. Let's go down to verse 14. Or verse 13. Let's pick it up at verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry or my office. If by any means I provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, you're quite right, in other words, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but on thee, toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here is the Apostle Paul looking at us and saying, I want you to understand what's happening. Here is the olive tree. And the olive tree is growing. And as that olive tree comes to maturity, it doesn't bear fruit. And so the owner, the master of the olive tree, comes in and he cuts a branch off. And he takes a wild olive tree and he cuts a branch off of that and brings it over here and he grafts it in. Now, I have never done this, but I've seen it done. You take a tree and you cut it at an angle, a fairly sharp angle. Bob, you've probably done this. And then you wrap it, as I understand it. Is that correct? And eventually that thing will adhere, and that wild olive tree, and you can make trees bear different kinds of fruit, actually, but it's all coming from the same root. He said, you've been grafted into this thing. He said, but don't you get haughty. Because if you get to the place where you're boastful and proud, and you think you're wonderful and God chose you, the only reason you're in there is because of the unbelief of the Israelite people. And if he did not spare the natural branches, you better be very careful, because he certainly won't spare the wild branch that's been grafted in. And his point is that at some point, God can easily put that focus back onto that olive tree, back onto the natural branches of that thing. But you know what he's telling us? He's saying this is different. It is not a continuation of the same thing. God has changed it and put something else on there. That's giving us our spiritual history. That's how you and I got to be the focus of God's attention now instead of the Israelites. Their unbelief caused them to lose their position before God. And this is now something that is completely different than what it was before. And God has a future plan for Israel. And the olive branch was broken off and the wild branch was grafted in, but God can as easily take that natural branch and put it back in. And he said, for a period of time, God is going to allow his focus to be on you. But here's what I want you to see. Number one, when we understand what the church is not, it is not simply a continuation of the old economy. We are something completely different, something completely unique. Now, here's the second thing. It is not a continuation of the synagogue. I don't need to spend much time on this because we've really made this point. When we look at this, we realize that, number one, there are great similarities, but there are striking dissimilarities as well. Now, let me give you some proof of this. When Jesus talked, he said, I will build my church. If he was wanting to simply continue the synagogue, he wouldn't have said that, because the synagogue was already in existence. And so this is something different than the Jewish synagogue. The apostolic messages, when they went to the synagogue, were completely different than the messages that were heard in the synagogue on a regular schedule. They went in and preached evangelistic messages that called for repentance and faith. And what we find in Scripture is that as people were saved, as they came to the place where they understood biblical truth, often Paul would go in. The first place he would go would be a Jewish synagogue. But you know, Paul never is recorded to have taken over a Jewish synagogue. Now, they met there for a while, and sometimes they would meet in the temple courtyard outside of that, but they never took over a synagogue. The nucleus of people that were saved, usually from the synagogue, formed a local body that was separate from that synagogue. And so here's a group of people that are not part of that synagogue that have now been formed into a church, a group of believers. And so when we look in the New Testament, what we're looking at is not believers that have now taken over the synagogue of the Old Testament. It is something, again, that is completely different from that. Now, here's a third thing. You'll love these words. If you're a wordsmith, you'll really like this. It is not coterminal with the interregnum. Does that help you? Well, you can tell that I was looking at a theology book, and I just couldn't resist the opportunity to put that in there. So you got to start with some definitions of this thing. What does coterminal mean? Well, the idea of terminal is that something stops. And co would mean that it stops at the same time. And so it would share boundaries with something, or it stops at the same time. Well, what is he talking about when he says that? Well, when we talk about it's coterminal with the interregnum, The interregnum is defined as a gap, or it's an interval of time between the end of a sovereign's reign and the accession of a successor. Now, this is not going to be something that you're going to go home and say, here's what I learned, but let me tell you why this is important. You're going to see the word kingdom before we finish this point. There is a lot of discussion about what is the kingdom of God. Well, the fact is that the church is not the kingdom of God. It is a part of the kingdom of God, but it is not the kingdom of God. And when Jesus Christ is on earth, he talks repeatedly about the kingdom of God coming. Matthew stresses it highly. And it's been a point of discussion for years as to exactly what he is talking about there. When we talk about this interregnum, it begins when Israel rejects the Messiah. In other words, if you're looking at the history of Israel now, if we go back and we forget the church and look at the history of Israel, God sends them a Messiah. And that is the fulfillment of his promise to them. At the point where they reject that Messiah, you have the end of an age. God has sent them what they need, and they have rejected it. And so we have the end of what God has promised. Somewhere down the road, we're going to have Israel back in the picture again. When you read Revelation, I think it's very hard to deny that. And so we're going to have a point where the Lord is going to establish an earthly reign. In Revelation chapter 19, he talks about his millennium. When he comes for his millennial reign, that is when he establishes a new kingdom. That is the kingdom that's going to be in place. Now, is the kingdom of God the same as the church? Well, no, it's not. Because even when you look at the church, you realize that the church is part of the kingdom of God. Oops, I'm way ahead here. The church is part of the kingdom of God, but it is not the sum total of the kingdom of God. And so the church is, and this is the picture that you need, the church is a parenthesis in God's plan. You and I live in a time when God is saying, here is this period of time which I'm going to have bodies of believers gathered together who are not Jewish. They're not exclusive in one race. This is a group of people who are going to be saved, and they're going to be gathered together and worshiping. You and I live during that time. And so this is not just simply a period of time that is taking up a whole section of time in the history of man. There is a kingdom that is still being put in place that I'm not sure we'll ever understand until we get to heaven. Now, here's the fourth thing. The church is not a denomination. When we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find Paul dealing with an issue in Corinth. And that issue was that there was a great deal of division. Let me read this to you. I don't know if you can see it that well. But Paul said, there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is very similar to somebody saying, you know, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Presbyterian, I'm a, whatever. I would say that it is different in that I don't think these were heretical groups. I don't think you had that sense at all. I don't think you had doctrinal differences. I think you had some personal differences. But there was division that had come up. When we talk about the church, it is important to understand that denominations do have a place. Now, there are people who say we should just do away with all denominations. Oh, please don't do that. Because denominations help us identify our beliefs. In other words, somebody comes to me and says, I'm Presbyterian. Well, I know what they believe. I have a pretty good idea of where they stand. If somebody comes to me and says, I go to the Church of God, some of them know what they believe. And we can even go outside of that. If somebody comes and says, I'm Roman Catholic, or I'm Mormon, or I'm Islamic, I know what they believe. The titles give us an identification of who they are. But even within fundamentalism, there are divisions that we have. The difference is that you and I should not be fighting over some of these things. I am not going to go to battle with a guy who doesn't believe the same thing that I do about translations. I'm not going to go to battle with a guy over some of the beliefs about future things. He's going to find out we're right. I don't have to argue. And so I don't have to battle through these things. But the point that we're making in this is that anyone who claims to be the church is mistaken. Because there is no denomination that can claim to be the only church. While I certainly will defend and would die for our Baptist beliefs and our Baptist distinctives, I am not naive enough to think that there are people that go to another church that are not believers as well. I know them. I've met them. And there are people who go to some churches that I might not go to, and they're saved. And so we're not talking about a denomination here. The body of believers is not tied up with one particular denomination. There is a universal church, but it is not a denomination. It is not one group of people. And so when we're talking about the church, understand exactly who we're talking about. Now let's review it, and we'll tie this all together. We're looking at several things. We're looking at the fact that there is not a continuation of the old economy. So when you read the Old Testament, realize you're looking at something that is separate from what we have in the New Testament. Secondly, it is not the synagogue. And so when we read things in the Old Testament about the synagogue and how they did things, that is not something that guides us. Now, we might have ideas from that, but we're not bound by that Old Testament. Thirdly, it is not it is a separate period of time. It's parentheses. Let's just put it that way. That there is a period of time in which God is dealing with us in a very unique way. And then fourthly, it is not simply a denomination. Well, that brings us to the place where we answer the question then, or ask the question, what is it? Well, the church is a community of true believers. It is the community of all true believers gathered together to visibly express their worship or express their faith. You know, when we talk about what the church is, there will have to be more to that to come up with a complete definition. But the fact is that a church, or our church, is a community of believers where we're gathering together in order to visibly express our faith. How do we do that? Well, one way we do it, we sing together, we pray together, we study Scripture together, we serve together. That's what a church is. If we think back to Acts chapter 2, what were they doing in the New Testament church? Well, that question needs to be asked and answered. And those are the things that we need to focus on. Those are the things that God wants us to do. But as I said, at the foundation of this, understand what we're not. We're not something that's a continuation of the Old Testament. We are a new, unique, living organism that has been put together with a purpose before God. This is something He created. We don't have the right or the authority to change that. A church is something that God intended for us to have and intended for believers to be a part of. And all the way through the Old Testament, I made a statement last week when I talked about baptism. I said there's no such thing in Scripture as an unbaptized believer. There were a couple of people who didn't like that real well. And I had the opportunity to sit down and talk to them. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer. Do you know in the New Testament, you don't have any such thing as an unchurched believer either? The believers are part of a local body of believers who are worshiping and serving together. You find that is integral to Christian growth. That is assumed when he talks about spirituality, that there will be an understanding of loyalty to the church. Now, again, I'm not talking about loyalty to me. I'm talking about loyalty to the body of believers. That there is an obligation and a responsibility that each of us have, and we have to fulfill that obligation and that responsibility. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. Then we're going to add some things to that next Sunday night, and then the following week we'll add a little bit to that as well. And I hope it'll give you a good, complete picture of the church, and through that, I think it'll allow you to be able to worship more effectively and serve more effectively as well. We're going to bow for prayer.